John chapter 15. Well, I would not necessarily consider myself a very good fisherman. I know some expert anglers are out here. I think we may have some in our midst. I am not one of them. However, I was blessed to grow up on the Gulf Coast. So I love just about every kind of fishing there is. I think there's two kinds of fishing so far in my life I've identified that I don't want to do. Noodling, which is where you stick your arm in that hole with the catfish, not doing that, and ice fishing, because I'm from the South, right? So those are the only two kinds of fishing. If I have a day off, I'd really rather be on the water somewhere apart from those two kinds of fishing. And so for guys like me, there is a sportsman's paradise that is well known. Some of you may know it. It's a little town in Louisiana known as Venice. So it's on the very southeasterly tip of that Louisiana boot. And people travel from all over the world to fish in Venice, Louisiana. And what makes it so unique is this. All of that Mississippi River Delta has been collecting nutrients and richness and life, right? Begins to make its way down and it starts to flow out into the Gulf of Mexico right there in Venice, Louisiana. And every possible type of aquatic marine life just clusters around that outflow, because there is so much just rich life pouring out there. And so you literally can leave the dock, go one direction, you run up, you get into some lunker bass, you stick around in that area, you can catch some redfish, some bay reds. And if you go just a little ways offshore, run a little ways offshore, and you're going to hook up on some yellowfin tuna. So this is a bucket list kind of place. But I don't bring it up because I'm getting some kind of kickback from the Chamber of Commerce, okay? I don't bring it up for that reason. I bring up Venice because I believe it pictures the rare outflow of life that's represented in this profound passage before us. If we as individual Christians and as gospel-centered churches are not only going to survive, but thrive and reach a dying world amidst a barren spiritual landscape, then what do we need? We need a constant source, not an earthly storehouse. We need a constant source of heavenly nourishment. We need the next life to be flowing into us in this life. And in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, we find just such a life-giving stream. That's what we find. And we'll see that as it'll emerge as we go through this chapter today. And if you're a note taker, I always try to mention my points at the beginning so you don't have to be scrambling along the way. Here's 3 points today. We're going to read them individually. Christ is the source of our life. Christ is the source of our love. And Christ is the source of our steadfastness. Christ is the source of our life, our love, and our steadfastness. So let's read this first point together. Christ is the source of our life, from John chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. This is God's word that is speaking to us today. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. The branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word in our midst. Little context to this passage. You may know that this is the night actually of Jesus' arrest. He's in the midst of what's known as John's farewell discourse. And so he's spending these hours preparing his disciples for his imminent departure. He's about to leave them. They've walked with him for years now, but he's about to leave. And he knows that they're going to be facing some significant spiritual challenges that are lying ahead. And so to equip them for that, he spends this night on this farewell discourse. And he employs here some familiar imagery. Specifically, as we read, he uses the illustration of a vineyard. As you may be aware, God repeatedly refers to the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, as his vine in the Old Testament, and rightfully so, because he had delivered them from Egypt, he had formed them into his chosen people, he had cleared Canaan of their enemies, and he'd planted them right smack dab in the midst of the Promised Land, exactly what he told Abraham he would do all those centuries earlier. He has done in the nation of Israel. They enjoyed every external advantage. They had witnessed God's miraculous works. They'd experienced his unbelievable blessing poured out on them. They had been given his holy law. And yet, despite him doing all of that, giving them every possible external advantage, to give them every opportunity for success, right? We think about this for our children, right? We want to give them every opportunity to succeed. Well, that's what he has done for the nation of Israel. And yet, despite all of that, despite all of the work that he has done, he looks and he sees no grapes. There's no grapes. Or actually, what he saw was worse than that. Listen to the Lord's indictment of his own people. This is from Jeremiah 2, verse 21. The prophet Jeremiah is calling them to task. He says, "Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine?" So what we're seeing here is that if sinners like us are ever going to produce anything of eternal value, then we can't do it on our own. It has to be God in us. We need some radical help. We need some radical transformation. And what Jesus is saying is that's exactly why I came. That is exactly why I came to earth. That's the mission that I came to fulfill. And it's exactly what happens to each and every one of us when we are spiritually united to him in the Spirit's work of regeneration. Listen to how commentator J. Ramsey Michael reflects on Christ's I Am revelation. He says, "Jesus is the true vine in the same sense in which he is the true bread from heaven or the good shepherd. The point is not to differentiate him from other vines, Israel, for example, but simply to claim him as the very embodiment of what every vine should be. Above all, the source of life to its branches." Jesus is the source of life. He's become the source of life for us as New Covenant Christians. And if Jesus is that sole source of genuine spiritual life, then it only follows that dependent branches like us need to remain ever so close, ever so connected personally, not generically, but personally to him as our vine. Otherwise, we're going to shrivel up, we're going to die. And the end for brown, fruitless branches is not a good one. Jesus says here, they are cut off. They are thrown into the fire. It's a sobering warning for us. But anybody who's ever visited, when I've gone out to one of those hill country wineries out in Fredericksburg, you intuitively understand he's telling you the truth. You go out there, what's the whole point of that operation? Those little clusters of grapes. And if there's not, guess what? They come year after year, and there's no little grapes forming on those branches, guess what? The pruning shears are not far behind. Some of you are gardeners. You know, you've done this yourself. You pick off those non-productive branches. So you know he's telling the truth, and he's speaking the truth to us in this way. But if abiding in Christ is so critical, then how do we go about doing that? Because we're not hopping on a plane, we're not flying over to Galilee, we're not going to get to spend years following Jesus around physically on earth. So what does it look like for us as believers today to remain in Christ, to abide in Him? Well, in verse 7, Jesus equates abiding in Him with having His words remain in us, which makes a lot of sense, because what is it the Spirit uses to connect us to Christ to start with? He uses the Word of God. It's that Word that connects us, that brings that union with Christ, so it makes a lot of sense that to remain in Him is to remain in His Word. But what does that involve? What does that look like? Well, it means knowing the truths of Scripture, especially those truths that center on the person and the work and the promises of Jesus Christ. And it means increasingly turning to and leaning on those truths in the midst of our daily experiences. So it means knowing them and increasingly turning to and leaning on them in the midst of our daily experiences. And let's get really practical here. Say, okay, that all sounds great. I know that I should be abiding in God's word. I know that in theory I should be abiding in Christ, but I don't really know practically what that looks like. Well, let's use an example. Maybe you're someone who is easily kind of turns to self-condemnation. That's just where you go, right? Something doesn't go perfectly well in some area of your life, maybe in your marriage. And so you suddenly, immediately feel like a complete and utter failure in life, just across the board. And this self-loathing tries to start to kick in, this spiral downward. Right in that moment, as it's trying to kick in, you have two options, right? You can meditate, you can lean on, so you have to know this, then you have to turn to it, and you have to lean on this gospel truth in that moment. You have two options. This is one of them. You can lean on this gospel truth. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You can turn to that truth. You can physically open your Bible. You can go to that chapter in Romans. You can put your finger on that verse. You can read it. You can claim it. And then, from a place of complete liberty, complete security, you're able to pray for the Holy Spirit's help. Help me change in this specific way. Help me to grow as a husband. Help me to humbly seek the wisdom of fellow Christians. So that's one option of what abiding in Christ could look like. Or you can ignore all of those promises, all of those means of grace. You can trust your feelings in that moment over Scripture, and you can wallow endlessly in a pit of despair. Been there. Which of those two responses is drawing your spiritual life from Christ? Which of those two honors God's word as the final authority in your life? Which of them actually produces the God-pleasing fruit of a healthier marriage? Listen, a self-pitying husband does not equal a more healthy marriage. You're not growing in your marriage because you feel more condemned. That's not a healthier marriage. This actually produces the God-pleasing fruit of a healthier marriage. Pastor John Bloom puts it best when he says this: the more connected the branch, the more it receives the affections and wishes of the vine. The more we abide in Him and His words abide in us, the more Jesus shapes our desires and trains our discernment through the Holy Spirit. Our wishes and His wishes become increasingly the same. Therefore, increasingly, we receive whatever we wish, just like branches that receive exactly what they need from the vine. I love the idea of branches. It automatically assumes you're a needy, dependent thing. Look at the imagery. You want to be humble? Just look at the imagery the Bible uses for Christians in the New Testament. We're not great. That's the short version. But we get whatever we need from the vine. True life. Listen, this is where it even gets better. As we are conformed to Christ, as we go to Him, listen what happens in our lives. Verse 11, these things, what things? Abiding in me, remaining in Him, remaining in His Word. Guess what starts to form in your life? These things I've spoken to you, that my joy. You wonder, what's Jesus after for you in your spiritual life? What does He desire? This is the night before He's about to die. What does He desire for your spiritual walk this week? That my joy, saint, my joy may be in, not out there somewhere, not generically, in you. In you. And not only that, that your joy may be full. Look at the world around us. How much fullness of joy do you read in the newspaper? Nobody reads the newspaper. Online. How much joy do you see in your workplace? Fullness of joy. How much joy is on I-35? How much joy is in your heart? Abide in me, Christ says. Don't leave my word. Don't go it alone. Don't think I got this day on my own. Abide in me, and my words abide in you. And these things, I'm going to be speaking to these things. And guess what the beautiful thing about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is? It means He's speaking these things to you in the moment. He's not leaving you to yourself in those moments. His abiding presence means you're hearing His voice. And what's He speaking to you? Speaking those verses that you've read. He's speaking those verses that you've studied, and He's bringing them to life in you. There's the outflow of heavenly life into your soul, into your family, into your workplace. Joy is the fruit. But not only is Jesus the source of our life, He's also the source of our love. See that in the second point from verses 12 to 17. It says, this is my commandment. So He talks about joy and then He jumps into commandment. Don't miss that, by the way. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. We see that Jesus bookends this paragraph with the same command, that they're to love, that His disciples are meant to love one another. But in between this command and this command, all the content of that paragraph, what's He talking about? He's talking about His love for them, and for a very good reason. Because if you don't yet believe Jesus, when He says, apart from me, you can do zip. If you don't yet believe that, then go out and try to love like John prayed for us to love. Husbands, try to love your wives like John prayed for you to love your wife. Siblings, try to love each other with tenderness and forgiveness and see how far down the road you get, right? You will get through mid-afternoon at best until something happens and your room is wrecked because your sibling came in looking for something and the love is gone. The forgiveness is gone, right? I'm going to love my sibling. Never mind, right? That's what's going to happen. Nothing exposes our weakness, how much we are branches, faster than how quickly our love falters and runs out. How immediately do we give up on others when they don't get it right the first time? How automatic is it for it to skip over believing the best? I just blew past believing the best about that person. I went straight to assuming the worst. Don't we instinctively, when we see kind of messy folks or folks walking through messy situations, kind of as our natural instinct, it's kind of, let me pull back a little bit instead of moving towards them. Nothing exposes our weakness faster than how quickly our love for each other falters and runs out. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus knows this about us because he's seen it all before. That's the great news. He's seen it in the life of his disciples, which is why the antidote for us is the exact same antidote that it was for them. Learning to love each other, and I say learning on purpose because it's an intentional act. Learning to love others begins with realizing how much Christ has loved us. That's step one. That's why Jesus starts out by saying, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And remember, the cross is the next morning. The cross is the next morning when he says this. He knows he's going to love them. We can't rightly emphasize the transactional aspect of Christ's substitutionary atonement without understanding the truly relational aspect of it as well. Scholar C. Kingsley Barry captures it well. He says, the eternal divine love reached its complete and unsurpassable expression in the death of Christ, which was at the same time the death of a man for his friends. Jesus gave his life for his friends. But what is it that qualified this ragtag band of misfits to be considered his friends? Right? What qualified them? Disciples, absolutely. Acquaintances, even. Maybe they could be seen together in a picture on Instagram. You know, I was with him, right? Acquaintances, maybe. Friends, that requires a level of condescension that we would never expect from God the Son. Friends, look, all they have to offer him, this is the same Jesus that Isaiah saw high lifted up in the temple, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And all these guys on earth have to offer him is sin and not getting it and failure. And he's sitting there looking them in the eye and he's saying, you are my friends. I called you friends. Why are they his friends? Because I chose you. I'm the one who appointed you. There's friends simply because he picked them. And doesn't realizing that Christ has done the exact same for us make all the difference? Does it not warm your heart today to know that Christ is not only your Lord, which he absolutely is, but he delights to call you his friend? And he's your friend not because of what you have to offer him, or what I have to offer him, not for what he can get out of us. He doesn't need anything. But simply because he wants to be. Simply because he wants to love you and I. And doesn't that make us want to reflect a genuine, heartfelt love towards others, even when it's not easy? Listen. It's the same thing when you walk in, kids, and you see that room destroyed. You have two options. can respond the way any of us would normally respond. I spent hours cleaning this room. Don't you ever come in here again. Or you can remember, Jesus calls me his friend. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible, it tells me so. You can abide in Christ, young people, and you can show that same love to your sibling. Abide in my love, he says. And get this, there's an urgency Jesus sees this with. He drives this point home on his final night. He brings it up three times about how the disciples are meant to love each other. Clearly, this is near and dear to the Savior's heart. This is his last and final testament. Maybe near and dear, maybe a higher priority in our Christian lives. How am I doing loving other Christians? Am I growing in my love, my affection, my commitment to other believers in this church? That's a high priority that Jesus died to achieve. May it be a high priority to us. And it's really practical. Because just as Jesus' disciples were about to face some hard things, they had a mission entrusted to them. They were called to be sent out and preach the gospel to all the nations. It's the same mission that we have been inherited from them, right? And he knew that in the midst of that, they were going to face some hard things in that mission. And what we're discovering is that's possible for those of us living in a post-Christian America. We may find ourselves facing similar things in the days ahead. And we will need to love and be committed to each other in ways that may have felt optional before. Abide in my love. That's a personal thing, but that's also a community thing. It's a commitment to one another, that we abide as a church family, truly a family in Christ's love. This is the beginning of the formation of the church, by the way, these commands. Christ is the source of our love and leads us to the last and final point. The source, he's the source of our steadfastness. In verses 18, we'll just, to get the whole context, read down chapter 16, verse 4. It says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. They persecuted me, they will also persecute you. They kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. But if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you, whom the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. I've said all these things to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Ever heard that phrase, guilty by association? Well, that's always been the case for the followers of Christ in this world. Now, that's not meant to say that all of the animosity aimed at Christianity is undeserved, nor is it to create a victim mentality in us. What was us, right? Certainly, there are some dark stains in the history of the church, which often resulted when it tried to exercise authority beyond the bounds of Scripture. And even today, some of the hostility that our culture has against Christianity can come from some self-inflicted wounds. There used to be bumper stickers, I don't know if they're still out there or not, that said, Jesus, save me from your followers. Right? I don't know if you ever saw those or not. At first, I thought, that's not really fair. But then you look at some social media posts and you listen to some of our conversations, you're like, I think those bumper stickers existed for a reason at times. Jesus is the only one who can say in good conscience, they hated me without a cause. However, those realities don't negate what Jesus is teaching his disciples here. That even as we get it right, we get it wrong a lot of times, but even as we get it right, maybe especially as we get it right, the world will hate us all the more for getting it right. After all, isn't that exactly what happened to him in his earthly ministry? You know what he said? I did all this stuff, and they hated me without a cause. The point here is that even though we're called to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, we should not expect that in return. We should expect the same kind of rejection and suffering which he endured while he was here for our sake. And we should expect it for the same reasons, because we're preaching the same gospel that he was preaching. We're telling people they're sinners in need of a Savior. A lot of people don't want to hear that. We're living for the same purpose that he was living for, namely the glory of God. If we're doing those things rightly, then without a doubt, we're going to experience the same kind of resistance that he did. And yet what's most offensive to us, about us, to the world rather, is not finally what we're doing and saying. What's most offensive is who we actually belong to. And who we belong to is first and foremost Jesus Christ, but second, God the Father. Jesus says, all these things, all this persecution, they will do to you on account of your name? No. On account of my name. And why? Because they do not know him, the Father, who sent me. That we're going to be hated as to whose we are, fundamentally. In Christ, we have been welcomed into God's family. We have received a new last name, and while we are still in the world, we are very clearly no longer of this world. And so Jesus is ever so kindly preparing us for the suffering and alienation that comes with that territory. When you're in the world, but you're no longer of the world. He's very kindly doing that. And let me say here about the hard sayings of Jesus. Jesus has some hard sayings to his disciples. Our tendency is we want to run from those things, try to minimize those things. We're seeing here that Jesus, this is representing some of the greatest expression of his care for his disciples. He's seeking to prepare them, equip them, so that when these things happen, you will not fall away. He's getting them ready. The hard sayings of Jesus in your spiritual life, when you get to those in the Gospels, just know, this is Jesus loving me very well, preparing me, caring for me, and I can receive much life from even the hard sayings of Christ. And here's the other assurance we have. As I mentioned at the outset, God uses means to accomplish his purposes. We don't want to miss that. It's quite possible that the pruning shears that are in the Father's hands, and he is our Father, he loves us like a father. It's quite possible that the pruning shears that are in the Father's hand is actually the antagonism of our culture towards the church. They mean it for evil, but God, as your Father who loves you, absolutely means it for your spiritual good. Listen to scholar D.A. Carson on this point. The reason why Jesus is so explicit on these matters is so that when persecution does break out, the disciples will not be taken by surprise and thus be tempted toward apostasy. Rather, they will remember what Jesus said, and their faith will be strengthened because they will be assured that what is happening to them is not outside either his knowledge or his control. And I would add to this quote, nor is it happening outside of his fatherly love. When these things take place, you notice he didn't tell them if these things take place. That's teaching us a lot. When these things take place, you can be absolutely assured you are right in the middle of the Father's love, and He means it for good. Christ is the source of our steadfastness. And how many times have saints through the centuries testified to the precious nearness of Jesus Christ? Tangibly, He was there with me in the face of persecution. It's one of the reasons I'm so thankful that for the global partnerships that we're getting to enjoy in Sovereign Grace churches, because increasingly, we're getting to meet believers in churches. In other parts of the world, there's shining examples of this. The abiding presence of Christ, causing them to endure what we couldn't imagine enduring in our own strength. Standing in ways that we would fail apart from Christ's steadfast, our connection to Him, and that He's the one that's causing us to stand. And perhaps we're never so close to Him as when we are suffering for His name. So let us not shrink back if we're called upon to carry the cross. Let's not be afraid or dismayed. Let's not react in kind with an eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. Because we know a steadfast love. A love that anything in this world can't separate us from. A love which will never, ever, ever fail us. And as we abide in that, as we rest in that, we find our strength in that, we find our identity in that, find our joy in that, find our wisdom in that, it will inevitably infuse that same kind of steadfastness. It's a steadfast love that creates steadfast people, be the way to put it. It infuses that into our character, and listen, it infuses that into our churches, so that when these things happen, you will be ready. So Redemption Hill, I hope you know for certain that you are loved by God today. And not just with a superficial, flimsy kind of love which costs nothing and yields very little fruit, but with an active, extravagant love, the kind of love that makes disciples and builds churches. Brothers and sisters, this is a special place. It's a special place to many of you. I know it's a special place to our family. We have had a unique front row view from the very first days, all the way back at Williamson County Board of Realtor building, over on Old Settlers when we met and gathered for the first time. Actually, I think we gathered in the Mixer's house maybe for the first time, even before that. But we look back on that, and you know, one of the things that stands out to each and every one, to our family, this place has unique life, a unique love, uniquely Christian love, a unique steadfastness that's working in this church. God has so clearly established, He's appointed you to bear much gospel fruit, and you are doing it. You are bearing gospel fruit here locally in Georgetown. You're bearing that fruit in us, alongside us in Conroe. And you're bearing that fruit, literally, you're making a difference all around the world. So if I could encourage you, if I could pray for you in any one single way this morning, it would simply be this, that you would keep on abiding and rejoicing and delighting and drawing your life from the love of Christ. It was revealed at Calvary. It's lavishly applied to you in the Spirit's ministry of the Word. And so may you never leave it. May you never get over it. May never be old. May never be assumed. Jesus loves me. And if He tarries, I pray that decades from now, there'd be many people walking through the doors over on that church building on Highway 29, which I'm praying will come out of the ground quickly. Decades from now, may there be people that walk in the doors of that building. And I pray that the first thing that they experience is not, what a beautiful building. I hope it's that. I pray that the first thing they experience is not, man, the coffee's great, although I hope the coffee's good. pray the first thing they experience is a heavenly aroma. There is life here. And it's the life of the gospel. That they see you glorying in just what I saw this morning, walking with the Savior. That they get to witness and experience what I got to witness and experience in this church, that you love one another amidst trials, that you're committed to one another despite very real differences. And that they would call in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they'd say, I want to be connected to that vine because he's real. That's what I've been looking for my whole life. That's the source that I never could find anywhere else. Where that gospel flows, life clusters. I pray the Lord keep you in that love. And as Jesus puts it, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Young people, next generation, it's for you too. You're the future here. By this, the Father is going to be glorified in your lives. He's going to be glorified in your lives because you're bearing much fruit. So that you prove to your peers around you, you prove to those that are watching your life that you're disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus says to you, as the Father has loved me, I've loved you. Abide. Abide in my love. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a gift to hear the words of Christ to his disciples the night of his death, and yet, Lord, to hear them afresh and anew through the power of your Holy Spirit, to know that he has also had us in mind, he had us in view as he spoke these words, and that we get to draw our very life, everything that we are, from none other than the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Father, I pray that by the power of your Spirit in an unusual way, Lord, that we would experience, Lord, you as the source of our life, our love, our steadfastness. Lord, I pray that that would be working into our souls deeper and deeper. Lord, that we would be, Lord, growing as believers, growing as Christ-like, in Christ-like character, very practical ways, so we would bear much fruit. Not for our own sake. Not so that people could look at us and say, wow, they got it all figured out. So they could, it says, by this, Lord Jesus, you said, by this my Father is glorified. That you, as this little group of disciples, unimpressive, you're going to bear much fruit. I pray that we would hear that voice saying the same thing to us. And Lord, that we would abide in you. If there's anyone here that doesn't yet know the love of God for them in Christ Jesus, I pray that today your Holy Spirit would speak to them and reveal that at the cross of Jesus Christ. Have your way in us, we pray. We want to see you glorified. So we ask in your Jesus' name.